All right, so we'll review quickly. Basically, last week we started talking about a biblical philosophy of finances, and this series is kind of going to be stretched out over the summer. We're going to talk about a lot of different practical things, but we also wanted to begin with talking about the idea that money is not something that is bad, immoral, or good on its own either way. It's simply a tool that we can either use in a good way or that we can use in a poor way. So number one in your outline was not valuing money doesn't make you extra spiritual. Well, I want to get going here tonight because if I can give myself enough time, I have some good quotes from Spurgeon where he talks about the idea how some people can sort of say, well, Jesus said, take no thought for the morrow. It doesn't really matter. So only live for today. And it's sort of like we've been saying a hyper-spiritualized version of YOLO. You only live once, you know, oh, it doesn't really matter. You know, that's not really what God had intended when he said, don't worry about tomorrow. It doesn't mean we're not supposed to value the idea of money and of assets and manage it carefully. And money is too important to simply ignore and not pay attention to. And I said last week, sometimes I have a tendency where I'm strict about spending money. I'm watching everything. I know the margins are healthy, but if you're not careful, really quickly, you can miss a downward trend if you're not paying attention. So we don't want to take the idea of, well, it kind of hurts to look at it, so let's not really look, and then we'll figure it out later. We want to realize anything we have in our possession comes from God, and we're accountable to God for how we manage it. And that's not limited to our finances, but it certainly includes our finances. Under number two, we put trust God with what resources he gives you. Trust God with what resources he gives you. So we talked about the rich young ruler. Then we came back and talked about Peter saying, Lord, we have forsaken all. What shall we get there for? And how Jesus corrected him and told him the long parable of the vineyard and the people who were working in the vineyard, and basically was saying, God will give you what's right. So if God has entrusted to you more wealth to manage, that's not something you have to feel guilty about. But if he's not given you what you see other people having, it would be a sin to compare yourself to them and then to be jealous. Rather, we should just trust God that he's given us what he wants us to have. So let's move into number three, which is the love of money and riches are the problem. What is the problem? The problem is the love of money and riches. A pastor I heard preaching one time told a story that he went to visit a man in the hospital who was sick and he was facing surgery. And the man had been in good health, but he was a little bit elderly. And he was getting to the place in his life where he should have had plenty of years to live, but the surgery and the issue he was facing was something that was serious. And they needed the Lord's prayer for him that he would be okay. And he said to the pastor, just pray for me, pastor. He said, I've worked so hard. I've saved up so much stuff. I've got my retirement all set. And I'm finally at a place where I want to enjoy managing all these things that I've piled up. So just pray for me that I don't die. Because if I die, I'm not going to get to enjoy any of these things that I've saved up. So it's not wrong to enjoy things that you've saved up, and it's not wrong to ask the Lord to bless you with health and help you recover, but he sort of had the idea of the reason he didn't want to die was that he didn't want to miss out on all of the stuff that he had saved up. And that's all that it is at the end of the day, is it's just stuff. So let me say, before we talk about all of these verses which talk about the love of money and how that leads us into a snare and it's a sin to put our affections on money, to first of all say that having money, having some wealth even, is not a sin and it is not wrong. The Bible is full of plenty of examples of people who had lots of money and were successful that took those things and used them for the service of the Lord. If we make a whole lot of money, we have more money to give. If we make a whole lot of money, we have more money to help other people. So riches itself is not the problem. Money is not inherently immoral. As we're talking about the idea of not hyper-spiritualizing it, we could say, well, we all need to look at those verses, blessed are the poor, and we all need to take a vow of poverty because riches corrupts us and money corrupts us. That's not true. But if we do get to the place where we're setting our heart and our affections on our money, that's where God says it's a sin, and that's where the real problem lies between us and our relationship with money. Let's look at a whole bunch of scriptures here. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. So we're leading up to about 5-6 verses into chapter 6 that are going to really talk about money and the love of riches, but let's let it build up here in context. And this talks about when you're the servant, when you're working for a master, you should honor the person you work for, that the name of God and the doctrine of God be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So he says, honor your employer, and especially if they are a Christian, you have a reason to honor them, because they are your brother. But he also carries the idea of honoring your employer and working hard, whether they are a believer or not. And Peter, when he talks about the employer and employee relationship, he says if you suffer wrongfully at the hand of your employer, you should ask God that you may patiently endure it. So we all may in our jobs get to that place where we feel like we have to patiently endure or that we're being mistreated. But Peter makes the point that whatever we do, we're doing it for God. So I don't want to get ahead of myself in the series because we're going to talk about work, but when I go to my job, I'm supposed to do a good job and work with character and honor, primarily not because I'm doing it for my boss or my company, but I'm doing it unto the Lord. I'm doing it for God, who is my provider. It's not the police department. It's not the post office. It's ultimately God that is my provider. So when I represent God in the workplace, I'm supposed to work hard and do it with character, serving God, no matter how I feel I'm being treated by the people that I work for. Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So if you reject that teaching that he just gave, he says you are proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Okay. So here's what Paul says. He says that some people suppose that gain, which the word there literally means getting increase or wealth, it would have to do with material riches. Some people equate gain with godliness. They think if you have a lot, it must be because you're godly. Or maybe they could turn it around and say, if you are godly, in the way that I define it, you will get great gain. It's literally a warning against the prosperity gospel that would say, follow my spiritual teachings and you will get a lot of wealth. God never promised that. And God said, withdraw from those that would equate the idea of gain with godliness. Again, it's not absolute either way. It's not if you have a lot, you're godly. And it's not that if you're poor, you're not godly. God has us all in different situations. And he didn't make a specific promise for how much we're going to have. Rather, he promised through his principles, if you just trust him, if you work hard, he'll see that your needs are met. And he's faithful to do so. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He says if you're godly and you're content with what God gives you, then that is great wealth. He's not talking about it leading to actual wealth, but spiritual wealth, if we can be content with what God has given us. Now let's get to the heart of what we really want to pull out of these first 11 verses of 1 Timothy 6. Paul says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. What do all of the church signs say, or the memes say, or the little bumper stickers? You can't take it with you. You don't see a hearse hauling a U-Haul. When you were born, you came into the world not owning anything. Now, maybe your parents had already set up a trust for you, or were going to have things in your name the moment you were born. But when you came out of the womb, you didn't come with a lot of wealth and riches. You just came into the world with your life. And when you leave, you're not taking it with you. It's all temporary. And we just have to remind ourselves that the riches and wealth of this world are nothing compared to the spiritual riches in Christ. That the money we have is a good tool, yes, to care for our family, to enjoy, to invest for the cause of Christ. But we can't love our money and get attached to it because this life is a vapor. And we're going to lose everything that is physical wealth and riches that is simply designated to this realm. This is what Job said when his wife came to him after he went in one day from being a wealthy, wealthy man, many healthy children. And then after the attacks of Satan, when God allowed them to come, Job in one day went from a man who was wealthy with healthy children and good health, and he had no riches, no money, no more children, and his body was sick from head to toe with boils and sores. And his wife came to him and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die? You've lost everything. Give up hope. God's done this to you. Why do you still maintain your integrity?" Job said essentially this: "Naked came I into the world, and naked will I leave. The Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Would it be all right if we close that door, James, with you? Olivia, would you mind closing that? That'll help with the noise factor just a little bit there. He's praising God in the nursery over there, so that's all right. He can have a good time practicing those lungs for when he grows up. So Job knew all of those wealth, all that wealth and all those riches, God gave it to him. And when he lost it, he said, "God took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We're not taking our physical belongings with us when we leave the world. Verse 8, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." This could be a convicting verse. Do you have food to eat today? Raiment is clothes. Do you have clothes to wear? Do you have a dry spot that's cooled in the summer to go to sleep? Do you have a dry spot that's warm in the winter to go to sleep? Something to wear and something to eat so you don't starve? It's not wrong to have more than that, but if that's all you have, Paul said, be content. Thank God for those things. There's a lot of people throughout history and a lot of people around the world today that don't have food and raiment for the day, that are starving, that are in poverty. So be thankful for what God has given you. Now look at the severe warning he gives about lusting after riches. "But they that will be rich," and this means they that will to be rich, those who desire for riches, is exactly what he's saying. He says in verse number 9, and I think I'm there. Okay, it's catching up. It said I lost connection for a minute. "If you desire to be rich, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare." A snare is a trap. "And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." So what is the problem again? It's the love of money. If you're desiring to be rich, you fall into a trap and a temptation and a snare. And then it says your lust will be foolish and their hurtful lust, which will drown you in destruction and perdition or judgment. So again, like we said last week, back to the examples of the celebrities. How many times do we see the people living these extravagant lifestyles of fame and excess and pleasure and riches? And if we're not careful, we give into the temptation that God warned against, where we say, nothing's happening to them. Why do they get to do that? Why do they get to partake in all those sins and nothing ever happens to them, and I'm living for God and I'm struggling? And then how many times do we see those same people that we would lust after their lifestyle, their life falls apart? Is it a shock to see a celebrity in rehab, to see them having a divorce, to see them abusing substances or getting miserable, or even having beauty and fame but doing surgeries to their bodies for plastic surgery to try and look better, and they end up all disfigured? No, history in current day is full of these examples. So be careful that you don't let the devil put your affections on wealth, remembering that if he gets your affections put on them, always wishing you could have more, wishing you could be rich, wishing you could have what somebody else has, it's going to actually be hurtful to you, even if you have them. And that's the lie of Satan, is to get us to want things that would not satisfy us, even if we got them. Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after" what? Not after wealth, but after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. That's what we're supposed to be seeking. So let's back up to verse 10 for just a minute. The Bible here says the love of money is the root of all evil. This is a verse that is very confusing to some, and I'll just tell you quickly that John Piper, I don't know if anybody in here has heard of John Piper, he's not a teacher I would agree with everything on, and he's certainly not an independent Baptist. He doesn't preach out of the King James like our tradition is here, but John Piper once said of this verse, he said, nearly all of the modern Bible translations here put, the love of money is the root of many evils. Then he said, and they do that with no real justification from the Greek that underlies this text. John Piper said the Greek that underlies it is very clear. The love of money is the root of all evil. So whether changing it to a root of many evils is just the difference of opinion, or if it's a desire to try and sort of deal with how difficult that is to explain away verse 10, I don't really know. But the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Then he gave maybe the best explanation of this verse that I think I may have ever heard, because it's confusing where you would say, how is the love of money the root of all evil when there's so many lust and different pleasurable things we would want to do the Bible says are sinful, and they don't really have anything to do with money or wanting to get rich or make money. In the first place, every evil industry is driven by a love of money. All human trafficking exist because people want to make money off of it. All different schemes that end up hurting people and taking away their sobriety and having poor people throw all of their money after a substance that is bad for them and that is addictive, and even a separate discussion, but even Las Vegas, why is the gambling industry so popular? It's because they make money. None of those people are doing things because they want to help people. So somebody may take a drink of alcohol and not get drunk, but somebody else is going to drink it and drive off of the road and kill themselves and a kid. Somebody's going to go to Vegas and just gamble a little bit and be fine, but somebody else is going to go, and that brain trigger that makes us think we can get rich quick, and the thrill of looking for the chance will addict people's brain, and they will sit there and spend all the money they have to the lack of taking care of their family. And it's, I want to, again, I'm getting ahead of myself in this series, we'll circle back, but online gambling and sports gambling is the second biggest addiction in America to the use of online content that's wicked to look at, because young men are playing the sports gambling apps on their phone all the time, and it triggers that same thing in your brain, and it tells you, no, just one more time, and next time I'll make it back, and it's addicting. So we know these things. We know for a fact there's all these industries that are very bad for the people who get ensnared by them. So why are the people running it? It's for the money. And behind every scheme of sin that hurts people, there is a love of money that is driving it. But John Piper's explanation of verse 10 was pretty good too. He said when it's talking about the love of money, it can't mean the paper you hold in your pocket. It's what you can get with it, okay? So at the end of World War II, certain countries, or end of World War I in Germany, in a matter of a couple of months, it went from a stable currency to it taking a whole wheelbarrow full of that currency to simply buy a meal. So if our U.S. dollar was to lose all of its value tomorrow, that's not gonna give us a temptation to lust after that paper money that can't buy anything. But when you have money, you can get what you want. So essentially, you could say the love of the desire to get whatever your flesh wants with no inhibitions is the root of all evil. And he says here money, because if you have money that's unlimited, it's much easier for you to go get whatever you want. And he says the love of money is the root of all evil, so don't follow after money, but the man or woman of God is to follow after spiritual riches. Let's look at several more verses quickly here. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all he desireth. Yet God giveth him not the power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. Ecclesiastes, not to teach the whole book, but is Solomon essentially for 12 chapters looking at life, the struggles of life and the meaning of life, and vexing his soul, saying it's all empty, it's all meaningless, I can't find any meaning to life. And then in the very end of the book, he says, but to fear God, love God, and keep his commandments, this is the whole duty of man. So Ecclesiastes is a book of painting how dark it is without God to make us realize that God and a life lived for God is the only thing that gives us meaning. But he says many people are connected to their riches and their wealth. They have all they want, yet they don't actually end up getting the power to use that wealth. And how often does that happen, where someone has riches, but in one turn of the economy, one bad fortune, they lose their business, somebody rips them off, they take what they have, and then they don't even get to enjoy their wealth. It happens all the time. So we can't be connected to that wealth as our cause of happiness and meaning of life. Proverbs 23 says, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. So if we get rich, that's all well and good. But when you're working, your goal shouldn't be, I'm going to get rich. I'm going to get rich. Rather work hard and trust that God will provide for your needs. And don't always have that desire of, I'm going to get more than I have. I'm going to get more than somebody else. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Kind of like we're probably feeling about our budgets with the inflationary cycle right now. What happens with all the money we make? Here he says, if you get riches, what do riches do? It's like the money in your account makes wings and it flies off towards the sky. The wealth is temporary. We can't keep it. We can't control what's going to happen. So our laboring should not be for the goal of getting rich, getting wealth, or getting more. Proverbs has many warnings against get-rich schemes, and we'll share some examples of that as we go on in this series. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. Here the person writing the proverb says, I don't want to be poor and starving, but I don't really need riches either. Just give me what I need to be taken care of for the day, and I will be content and thank God for it. Proverbs 15, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. If you're going to ask me what I want for dinner, I'll take the stalled ox over the herbs every time. The stalled ox is the idea of a feast. You kill the animal that's been getting fattened up. You eat the meat, you have the party, and the dinner of herbs is the little bit of whatever you were able to pull out of your garden, a few vegetables, and eat that. But the Proverbs is, it's better to dwell in a place where there's love, where there's true riches, than to have great wealthy worldly riches, but an atmosphere of strife and the trouble that often accompanies those treasures. Let's just pause for a second and say, be grateful for what God's given you. I don't know what your struggles are here tonight, but I promise you, if you're here and you're in good health and you're living in America in the year 2024, God's been good to you, and you have a lot of reason to rejoice and say, God, forgive me for all the times I'm wishing I could do things and go places that I can't afford, but I'm grateful, and seek true riches and ask God that he would make your home a place of love where the presence of the Holy Spirit is. And in there is greater riches than all the riches of the world. One passage here from Ecclesiastes. Stick with me. I know I'm throwing a lot out here. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. If you love silver, it's speaking of loving that precious gold and the wealth. If that's what you have, that's fine. But if that's what you love, God says you'll never be satisfied with it, because there's never enough. There's always somebody with more of it. And riches don't satisfy anyway. Then he speaks about some of the troubles that accompany riches if we do have them. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eateth little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. So verse 11 says, when riches are increased, they are increased that eat them. The more riches you get, the more you're paying out to the tax man. The more stuff you have, the more you have to maintain your stuff. I think it's the first time I've said his name in this series. Has anybody ever heard of Dave Ramsey before in the room? Looks like a lot of people have. I'll share some of the principles he shares with also the caveat that the older he's got, the grumpier he's got. So if you barely heard him, you may have just heard him come across as a grumpy guy yelling, but he has a lot of really good points that we'll kind of talk about his philosophy and how they really do come from the Bible in many different ways. But anyway, he was saying, I've been in business for 40 years. I've sold all of these books. I have a giant company worth hundreds of millions of dollars. He said, and I built a warehouse and filled that warehouse up with all the stuff that I like. I got a gun collection. I got the ATVs. I got the boat. I got the jet skis. And he said, you know what fills up a lot of my time now? Maintenance and repairmen. I know more repairmen now than I ever knew my whole life, because the more you have stuff, the more increase there is with managing the stuff, with the people who come around trying to get the stuff. And then in verse 12, he says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet. Most of the time, if you work a 12-hour physical shift on your feet, and you do that for about 10, 12, 14 days in a row, you'll probably sleep pretty good at night. Then he speaks of the idea, but the rich man is laying awake in his bed because the abundance of what he has is stressing him out about how many people are after his money, is he going to lose his money, the complications that come with it. And the writer of Ecclesiastes is just reminding us that, again, the worldly riches is not where satisfaction is found. It's really vanity and empty at the end of the day, if that's what we're taking our meaning and our purpose in life from. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Many times people who are wealthy and rich end up being hurt by those very riches that people lust after. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. That happened throughout the Great Depression and many different times in America. A whole person's net worth can be wiped out in a day, and their kid's poor, just like everybody else's. Then he repeats the proverb, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? If it was all about money and piling it up, and then the wind blows it away, what profit is there from that? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Then he speaks about the fact that we can, however, enjoy what God has given us, and that's not a sin either. You shouldn't let someone make you feel guilty. If you're making a good wage and you use that income to pay for your housing and to pay for groceries and to pay for insurance and pay for bills, and then you give to the Lord, and then you save some, you invest some, and you take what's left over and you use it to go on a really nice vacation. And someone could say, well, you're sinning because you're spending money on something that's waste. No, throughout the Bible, there's the picture of proportionality to what we do, so that a rich person can give a portion of his wealth and a poor person can give a percentage of their wealth, and God is pleased with both of them. And the poor man can go to eat at Golden Corral and enjoy it, even though he technically could have eaten a peanut butter sandwich and given away the rest of it to the poor, but God's not displeased with him, because God doesn't look at our resources that way. God wants us to have our heart right, to handle our budget right, but then to enjoy what we're doing. And you know what? That's what a lot of people don't realize, is that someone may look and see, well, this basketball player spent an exorbitant amount of money on one night of renting out a private island. And what do? We get jealous. We get mad. Until we run the math and we realize that for the poor person to go eat at Golden Corral is probably the same percentage of what they made that month as the sports player spent to go rent out a private island. You understand what I'm saying? We can get this idea of the hyper-spiritualized view that enjoying money or just using it for fun is wrong, but God doesn't look at it that way. He says here in verse 18, behold that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. If God lets you enjoy it, then enjoy it and thank God for it. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Have you rejoiced recently in the gift of God that He's given you the health to go to work and to earn a living, to be a blessing to others with that money and then to take it and enjoy it? We should greatly thank God for this blessing. He shall not much remember the days of his life because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. In other words, the sorrows of his life. Most people think here he's saying God will give him joy in his heart to be able to enjoy life. And God created joy. And God created things. God created pleasure. Anything that the devil offers you as pleasure that's against what God said, the devil didn't create that. He just stole what God made and co-opted it. But God wants us to live a joyful life. Verse 7, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Remember Lazarus and the rich man. Remember that a man who was wealthy in life went to hell, and a man who was poor went to heaven. And look at riches as a spiritual asset, not just a material one. Revelation 2:9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, but thou art rich. He says, I know you're being persecuted, thrown in jail, your business is taken away from you, and because of that, you're poor. But then there's the parenthetical statement where Jesus says directly to saints who are poor and persecuted, but thou art rich. Because God sees the spiritual riches. Let's move to number 4 and the last point on our outline, which is love God and be a good manager of His stuff. That's the whole point. That's the whole part of the matter. What percentage of our money belongs to God? 100%. How much of our assets belongs to the Lord? All of them. Our children belong to God. It's all His in the first place. It all belongs to God. So whatever stuff God's given you, be a good manager of it. He will hold you responsible for whether you have been or not. And that applies to your time and to your body. And it applies to money, which should not be the thing we're consumed with. It should just be another thing that we put on the same level as our time, our body, our schedule, whatever it is that we have, to say, if I've got it, it's actually God's stuff, but I will answer to God for how I managed His stuff. Was I a good manager or a poor manager? All throughout the Bible, we see the idea of stewardship. A steward was a man that would be put in charge of a wealthy estate. So the estate owner would own all this land and properties, but he wouldn't have time to manage it every day. He had to travel. He had to be about his other business. So he would appoint someone he trusted and say, "You manage my stuff." So the steward was responsible to treat the stuff as if it were his own and to manage it well and not to just dismiss it, but also to remember the whole time it doesn't actually belong to me. It actually belongs to the man I work for. So too, whatever God has given us, we're supposed to take very seriously, manage it as if it were our own, but remember it's not our own. It belongs to God. I got a couple of quotes from Spurgeon here. If we run short of time, I might leave some of it out. But listen, if you can, for just a minute. It's so good anytime you pull one of his quote. He was speaking on the subject, the verse that says, take no thought for the morrow. And again, he was hyper-spiritualizing it, saying, where some people would say, oh, the Bible says don't worry about tomorrow, so I don't have to worry about how I manage my money today. That's poor stewardship if we take that attitude. Spurgeon says, some men were led into extraordinary extravagance from their hopes of the future. They spend not what they have, but what they are going to have, but what they will never actually have. Many have been ruined by the idle dream of speculation. And what is that but the boasting of tomorrow? Some have said, true, I cannot pay for this which I now purchase, but I shall tomorrow. For tomorrow I shall roll in wealth. Tomorrow perhaps I shall be the richest of men. A lucky term of business will lift me off of this shoal. So they keep still. And not only do they refuse to toil, to push themselves off the sand, but worse than that, they are throwing themselves away and wasting what they have in the hope of better times coming in the future. That's being a poor steward of our money and what God has given us. Being hyper-spiritual about money can take many different forms. I remember being a young man, and a man in the church was visiting my parents and having dinner with us at our house. And he said, yeah, I just refinanced my house and took out all the equity. He said, you know, I was however many years into paying it off, but I just reset the whole thing to 30 years. I refinanced, took out all of the equity so I can have the money now. And he said the reason he did it, he said, well, I believe Jesus is coming back way before I'll ever get to the end of that mortgage. So it's a much better idea to take the money out now and go back further into debt and use the money now. What's the use of paying my house down if Jesus is coming back? Well, I think that was a good about 23 years ago now, and Jesus still hasn't come back. So again, I don't know anybody's situation. I'm not trying to step on your toes or say you're wrong if you ever refinanced your house or took out equity. Like I said, talking about finances can be kind of like saying, well, we're going to talk about our physical fitness tonight. It's easy to hear what's being said and take it personal if we're not where we wish we could be. So the idea of the series is not to step on anybody's toes or make you feel bad if you're not financially where you want to be. It's just to give us Bible principles to build on wherever we're at now, okay? But what was he saying? Jesus is coming back, so the future doesn't really matter. Well, yes, we're supposed to live with an expectation Jesus can come back, but we're also supposed to plan as if we're going to work and faithfully manage what we have if we were to live out our lifetime and our children were to live out their lifetime for the Lord. And that's pretty much exactly what happened in the church at Thessalonica. We see indication through how Paul rebuked them in 2 Thessalonians that they said the coming of the Lord is drawing near. Jesus is coming back. And Paul had to correct them and say, hey, everybody who's sitting around arguing about the end times and some people saying the tribulation's already started and that's all you want to talk about, by the way, get back to work. Go to work Monday morning. If you don't work, then you shouldn't eat. And they were being consumed with the idea that the tribulation period had already started and that there was no need to actually work hard. And Paul had to rebuke them and say, stop doing that and get to work. And again, it may not be a bad idea to have some resource, but some people have been consumed with the idea of being a prepper, of filling up a bunker with all kinds of stuff because everything's going offline tomorrow. There's going to be trouble. That's not a bad idea necessarily, but I think a lot of people were consumed that Y2K is the end of it all. The computer systems don't know how to handle it when it goes over to the year 2000 and maybe have lost a lot of time trying to save up for the apocalypse instead of using what they had to pay their bills and to give to others and to be a blessing, because providing for ourselves is good. I think owning a firearm, if you're responsible, is good. Having some clean water is good. But ultimately, our trust is in God, because we could have shelves full of batteries and guns and water. And if it's up to God, what happens to us? Our lives are in His hand. I'm not going to read this lengthy quote, but he also was talking on that about the idea. Spurgeon said that one time he did a lesson on the idea of take no thought for the morrow. And some people thought he was saying it would be a sin to get insurance. Again, hyper-spiritualizing the idea of money and using it as an excuse to actually be a poor manager of the stuff God's given us. And some people said, well, God said, don't worry about tomorrow. So again, it would be a sin or it would be wrong to insure your house or take out life insurance. You're not trusting God. Now, we're supposed to trust God. And Spurgeon said the idea of what God meant is that we're to get rid of cares and give it over to the Lord, not live a life of anxiety. But he said it actually might help you to live a life free of anxiety if you take out insurance. Then you won't always be worried, what if my house burns down? What am I going to do about that? So how do we live? What do? We pay for the insurance. We make a will. We invest for the future. We save. But in our hearts, we know that our hope, rest, and peace of mind are in God and not in our insurance policy or anything else. There's the famous illustration where, again, obviously it's a parable, and I'm wrapping up here tonight. I'm going to give a second for questions after we read a couple more scriptures and be done in a couple more minutes. But it's a fake story. It's like a parable where there was a flood and a man ran by a guy's house and said, there's a flood coming, leave. And he said, God will take care of me. And then the water started rising and a car came by and said, it's going to flood, get in my car. And he said, God will take care of me. And then the water raised a little bit more and a boat came by and a guy said, hop in the boat, you're going to drown. He said, God will take care of me. And then the helicopter came down when the guy was on the roof and the water was coming up, and the helicopter said, this is your last chance, you're going to die. And he said, God will take care of me. And the story goes, so the water came up over his head and he drowned and he died. And he looked at God when he got to heaven and said, I thought you would take care of me. God said, well, I sent you a warning and a car and a boat and a helicopter, and you didn't get in any of those. What do you want from me? I tried to take care of you. So there's always a balance of saying we trust God for the future, but it doesn't mean we abdicate our duty to be a wise steward of His resources. So an insurance policy or a will may help me know if I die in a car wreck tomorrow, my family or my daughter will be taken care of. But if I lay awake at night going, what if I die in a car wreck tomorrow? What if I die in a car wreck tomorrow? What if I need more insurance? What if I don't have enough? Then I'm sinning by not trusting God. So the idea of take no thought for the morrow doesn't negate the idea of stewardship, but it does talk about our heart being set on the Lord and trusting in Him, not in these earthly things. The Ramsey Show got a call where a lady said, I've saved and I've saved and I look at my account and on paper I've got plenty for where I could retire, but I just can't get rid of this nagging feeling that I don't have what I should have. How do I know that I, when am I going to know that I'm okay? When am I going to get enough that I really know that I'm okay? And he said, when you get to heaven. And she laughed, but it's true. How many insurance policies would actually take away our worry if that's what we were trusting in? None of them would. How much in our 401k? How big could our house be before it would make us happy? It never will be. We should also think ahead and be wise with what we do, as well as trusting the Lord. Spurgeon said, well, a man may say, I shall take no thought for the morrow. I will just spend all I get and not think of doing or taking any thought for the morrow. How foolish that would be to live that way and to twist Scripture out of context. How is he going to pay his rent? It cannot mean that we should carelessly live by the day, or else a man would spend all his money on Monday and would have nothing left for the rest of the week. But that would be simple folly. Rather, it means we should have no anxious or distressing thought about it. I kind of in recent years have been surprised a little bit at realizing one particular thing where they say the internet is forever. And if you do something embarrassing and it gets on the internet, it's never going to go away. And to a degree, that's true. It gets out there. Even if you delete something, you know, people will tweet something and then they'll realize it sounds really bad. They'll go back and delete the tweet. But 1,000 people, if you're a celebrity, already made a screenshot of it. So you can't get rid of the evidence. And there's even internet archives and all types of stuff that some of y'all probably know about that I don't. But I've read books and remembered websites I used to look at, and the book said for additional references, look at the website. And you look it up and the website's not there anymore. And I go back to a website I was on before and it's not there. And I even had the idea of, well, how do you get, you know, what if you wanted to put all your sermons out there so they'll always be there? You could rent a website and put it there. But if somebody doesn't pay the host that hosts and manages the website, it gets pulled down. If that company goes out of business, you got to find somebody else to do it, or else it disappears. So even the internet is not forever. It's going to go offline, whatever it is. And even if you put it on YouTube, YouTube can hit one button and delete your whole channel if they thought you weren't being politically correct enough. And I guess I'm just saying, I have a feeling as I get older, I feel it more and more. It's all going offline. Whatever you're driving tonight, if time goes on long enough, it's going to end up on a scrap heap and it's going to get combusted down and crushed into nothing at a junkyard. The clothes on our back, the house that we're living in, nothing lasts forever. It's all temporary. It's all going offline. So what do? We use it, we manage it wisely, but we remember it's all for God. And the spiritual things will last forever. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. John Rockefeller, after he died, an accountant was managing the books, and someone was curious, and he said, how much money did John Rockefeller leave behind? And the accountant said, he left all of it. None of it went with him. It was all left behind. And the Bible tells us you cannot take it with you, but you actually can send it on ahead to make an eternal difference. Matthew 6 and 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Does anybody know the meaning of the word mammon? It's greed essentially is the context it's used in. It means physical, material things, gain. It means wealth, the riches of the world. And it's used in the context of greed for it. So you can serve God and use money and enjoy money and manage money, but you can't serve money and still serve God. And money is just one of many things that makes a very good servant, but a very terrible master. Love God, not the money. Throughout the summer in this study, we're going to look to go straight through these topics and cover work, generosity, planning, investing, budgeting, debt, co-signing loans, wealth, capitalism, socialism, communism, contentment. We're going to put videos up on the screen and watch them that show models of investing and budgeting and all types of things where we're going to teach scripture and then say principles from them in a way that hopefully is eminently practical. But don't forget this verse, you can't serve God and serve material wealth. In Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle, he claimed that 15% of Christ's sayings related to money in one form or fashion. Matthew 13:44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Here's the idea of what that verse is talking about. When a field was sitting empty in the region where Jesus was, if the owner had died and no one had claimed it, it would have sat there and been available, but it was a piece of land nobody really cared about, so nobody bought it. But a man is wandering through the field one day and he finds hidden treasure. He finds gold, he finds wealth. What does he do? He goes home and rushes so nobody finds it before him. He sells everything that he has so that he may have enough to buy the field. Because he knows if he buys the field, everything in the field will belong to him and he'll be wealthy. And he said that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. In other words, for the kingdom of heaven, we should take our material riches and invest them eternally. Even though it's costing us in the short term, we know that it's getting us greater riches than we ever could have by clinging tightly to that which God would want us to use for his purposes. Proverbs 23, verse 5, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven. You can't keep money. But one last passage, you can invest it. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Matthew 6:19. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Any earthly wealth can be corrupted by the moths, by the rust, by the inflation, by the lack of cybersecurity, or whatever it is. But Jesus said to his disciples, if you give a cup of cold water to a little child and you do it in the name of Jesus, you will not lose your reward. And then he says, where your actual treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Well, I want to care more about missions, but my heart's not really in it. If you start sending more and more of your money to missionaries, all of a sudden you'll start to value that. We are naturally wired for our heart to follow our treasure. So invest in the kingdom of God with your wallet so that your heart may be more invested in the kingdom of God. One illustration to be done. For us to save our money and cling to it too tightly and not want to give it to the Lord if he leads us to would be like a soldier at the end of the Civil War. And everybody says, the North is going to win. This is it. We're vacating. It's over. And he has a window of time where he could take those Confederate dollars and go to someone who's still accepting them and exchange them away for the money that's actually valuable for the Union. I'm saying that right. Aren't I the Confederates, the South, the Union was the North? But he says no, and he goes around and takes and hoards all that he has of the Confederate dollars. And then 8 days later, the war is over and it's not worth a penny. So too, we could hoard all of our money for our selfish desires and refuse to share it with others or have an open hand to the Lord to say, take my wealth and use it if you want to. But a few short days we'll be in heaven and all of our earthly money is going to be meaningless if we don't give it to the Lord and allow him to have our heart. I'm done for tonight. There's some study questions at the end of your outline that we could talk about now, or you could think about at home. We can have you known somebody that had an example of that hyper spiritual attitude towards money that wasn't practical. As we think about investing, how can we use our money to invest for eternity? We basically just talked about, we know that stewardship applies not just to money, but to many other areas. We can stop and think about the ways that money can be a curse instead of a blessing. And if Christians are called to be a good testimony or example in all matters, then we certainly should be one in handling our money as well, and be warned about the idea of thinking, oh, God will take care of it. I don't need to save. I don't need insurance. Is there anything? If not, I can dismiss with prayer. But any questions or thoughts or stories, examples, prayer requests, anything from anybody here tonight, to open up the floor for just a couple minutes before we go home? Doesn't look like it. All right, let's be dismissed with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Help us to consider the Bible study here tonight and to truly, from our hearts, surrender our wealth to you. Again, that doesn't mean a vow of poverty, but may we say, Lord, all that I own is not mine, but it belongs to you, and have an open hand with the idea that you have blessed us with it. Bless these who've come out here tonight. Bless us with good attendance for this study throughout the summer, and help for all of us to learn as we move into the philosophical but also the practical aspects of handling our money. We ask these things in Jesus' name.